An automobile is an amazing, complex machine. Now, most of us do not sit up at night losing sleep over the complexity of our car's engine. That is, as long as all the parts of the car are functioning properly. You know, when everything is running smoothly under the hood, we just kind of hop into the driver's seat, turn the key in the ignition, buckle our seatbelt, because that's the law. And then we shift the transmission into drive and press the accelerator, and away we go. It's so routine, it's automatic, that we rarely think of the process. We just assume that the car will work. But then there are those days when you hop into the driver's seat, buckle your seatbelt, turn the key in the ignition, and nothing happens. There's no broom, just a rat-a-tat-tat, some clinking noise, and then nothing. And then you wonder, what's wrong? What part is not working? So if you are like most, you get out of your car, walk to the front, open the hood, and stare inside, mumbling to yourself. Because when you open the hood, you are greeted by a mess of hoses, wires, cables, parts, tubes, springs, belts, all kinds of parts. And then if you're like most, you call a tow truck to tow you to the garage, or your husband to look at it, because a car is an amazingly complex machine. But so is the human body. We are a highly complex organism, and we are comprised of six major systems. We have a skeletal system. And in your body, you have over 200 bones, each joined by a fibrous ligament. And where the two bones meet, there is cartilage, which glides over each other to allow for movement without pain. We also have a muscular system, which is the motor system of the body, enabling our arms, legs, mouth, neck, and so on to move. We also have a digestive system, which handles the intake of food, its digestion, and then the absorption of its energy-producing and bodybuilding substances into the body. You and I are walking chemical laboratories, with all of the chemical reactions and enzymes going on right now inside of you. We also have a circulatory system with a heart at the center, pumping the blood through miles of arteries and then back to the heart through the veins, taking in oxygen on the way through the lungs. What a marvelous system is the circulatory system. And then we don't think too much about this, but we also have the skin and the hair system, which is the protective layer. It's the exterior coating that not only looks great and tans well, but it protects the underlying tissue from disease, regulates body temperature, and helps to eliminate toxic waste. And of course, you have one more, and that's the nervous system, which is the brain center of the body, with its main trunk, the spinal cord, and the nerves network, which connects every part and responds to all the internal and external stimuli. God has created a masterpiece when he created the human body. As David says in the Psalms, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. The human body is by far the most complex organic creation of God. It's a marvelous, complex, and yet unified with unparalleled harmony and interrelatedness. It is a unit. It cannot be subdivided into several bodies. If it is divided, that part of the body that is cut off ceases to function and dies. And the rest of the body loses some of its function and effectiveness. So when these six major systems and all the minor systems work together, each fulfilling their function, the body functions properly, it grows and matures, and we experience physical health and well-being. Now, Paul, in seeking to describe the functioning of the church, uses this analogy of the human body. For note what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 12. He says, "For the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being one are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit." Now look down the page of your text to verse 27, where Paul says, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." You and I make up the body of Christ. When you trusted and I trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, one of the things that immediately happened at the moment of conversion is that you and I were baptized by Christ with the Spirit of God. This is in keeping with the prophecy of John the Baptist, who said that, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And when baptized by the Spirit, we are indwelt by the Spirit. The Spirit of God takes up residence within us. Our bodies become his temple, his home. Paul clearly says in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So it's not possible to be a Christian and not be baptized by Christ with the Spirit. Nor is it possible to have more than one baptism of the Spirit. There is only one Spirit baptism, the baptism by which Christ with the Spirit that all believers receive when they trust Christ as their Savior. Now, some today in charismatic circles believe and they teach that you need to seek the baptism of the Spirit in order to belong to a more spiritually elite class of Christians. And usually this second blessing is evident by speaking in tongues or some other ecstatic experience. Now, the problem is that the Scriptures do not command nor even suggest that a believer needs to seek the baptism of the Spirit. For you do not need to seek or to ask for something which you already possess. The idea of second blessing actually originated back in the Middle Ages with the teaching that a person was saved through infant baptism and that later received the Holy Spirit at their confirmation. And sincere and otherwise biblical evangelicals have modified the idea as a means of trying to enliven lifeless Christians. Because the church was lethargic, carnal, worldly, and fruitless, they sought to infuse vitality by encouraging believers to seek an additional work of God. But the problem is not with the incompleteness or insufficiency of God's work. The problem is not that you did not receive the Spirit at the moment of salvation or that you did not receive all of the Spirit at that time, that God kind of piecemeals out the Spirit in sections or parts and you receive part of the Spirit when you're saved and other parts later in a second work of grace. The problem is not with God or with the Spirit, but the problem is with you and I, with man. And what is so tragic is that many are seeking some ecstatic experience of the deeper life, some key to instant spirituality, when the Lord has called them to obedience and to trust in his perfect work of salvation and to submit to the Spirit of God who they already possess in full measure. And so what we need here at East Berlin Community Church is not a second work of grace. We do not need for the Spirit of God to come again to this church because the Spirit of God is here. We as individuals and collectively as a group possess the Spirit of God. Our bodies are his temple. And when we gather corporately to worship, this church body becomes his temple. The Spirit of God is present with us today. We who know Jesus Christ as Savior have been baptized by Christ with the Spirit of God. by the baptism by Christ with the Spirit, we've been united with Christ, we've been placed into his body, we've been made a member of his church. And doesn't matter what nationality you might be, whether you be a Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter what your station in life might be, where you might be on the socioeconomic ladder, whether you're slave or free, employed or self-employed or unemployed, it doesn't matter the color of your skin, the color of your eyes, whether you have hair or not. One Spirit makes the one church one body. There are no out-of-body Christians floating around who have accepted Jesus Christ, but who have yet to be baptized into the body. Now, we're not only placed in the body of Christ at conversion, but at that moment, we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and we were made to drink of the one Spirit. We were Spirit-saturated. Jesus had earlier promised that he who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus had promised that those of us who trust in him would be filled with rivers of living water, the Spirit of God filling and saturating the child of God. And from the moment we are dwelt by the Spirit, we are filled with the Spirit. But unlike the baptism of the Spirit, we are commanded in Scripture to be continually filled with the Spirit. For Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 8, "And do not get drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And that word "filled" is in the present tense, be continually filled with the Spirit. And we are filled with the Spirit when we, by faith, submit ourselves to the control of the Spirit of God and seek to obey him. And when we're filled with the Spirit, there will be certain activities of the Spirit will be evident in our lives. For Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 5:19, he says that we will be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And so when we are filled with the Spirit, the character of Christ, also known as the fruit of the Spirit, will be evident in us. We will be filled with love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And so if there is anything that we need, if there's anything that our church needs on a regular, ongoing basis, it's for us to be individually and collectively filled with the Spirit. Now at conversion, we're not only placed in the body of Christ, indwelt by the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of God at that time sovereignly grants to us a spiritual gift that enables us to function in a specific area in building up the church with ease and effectiveness. He enables us to carry out the mandate that Jesus has given us to do, which is to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching them. The Spirit enables us to be involved in fulfilling the mission of the church. And so every believer is given at least one gift, at least one, to be used in service for the Lord. Now we need to understand that as we understand the concept of church in Scripture, that the body of Christ is both an organization, and an organism. It is an organization and an organism. Now, we tend to think of the church in organizational terms, in terms of boards and committees, programs, services, organizational charts, lines of authority, a constitution and bylaws, and we certainly have all of those at East Berlin Community. And all of these are part of the organization of the church. And certainly, God's not against organization. In fact, the church at Corinth was in organizational shambles. Their services were conducted haphazardly. No control over the meetings. Everybody basically did their own thing. People were standing in the services, exercising their gifts, often interrupting others while they were ministering. And the result was like a three-ring circus. But Paul counsels them in 1 Corinthians 14. He says, if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let him first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and be encouraged. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Our God is not a God of disorder. He's not a God of chaos, but a God of order. Therefore, he says, let all things be done decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 14:40. See, if service and ministries are to have order and are to be done decently and in order, that means there has to be some kind of organization behind it. Somebody needs to be in charge and keep things running according to order. But organization is secondary to the main concern, and that is primary, is the fact that the church is a living organism. It is a living organism. Many churches have great organizations, but they're dead. They have their flow charts, their carefully drawn lines of authority, their committees and boards, but there is no life in the church, no interaction, no caring for one another in the body of Christ. So the church is primarily a living organism, and as such, it has both unity and diversity. Unity and diversity. Now what should draw us together? What is the basis of our unity? Now, some people confuse unity with uniformity, and they believe that unity is attained when we are all alike, and that everyone should have the same gifts or see eye to eye on everything, that there is no room for differences or diversity in the body of Christ. But where is the unity of this church to be derived? Well, note again what Paul says back in 1 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 4. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. He says, there are diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministry, but the same Lord. And there are diversity of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. Last time we were together, we looked at the diversity that's within this passage of Scripture. This morning, I want us to see this, the sameness, that which is unity. There's a diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. We have the same Lord, the same God. Our same relationship with the triune God is what binds us together. We have the same God, God the Father, the one who's working in and through us. We have the same Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, who we confessed as our Lord and Savior when we put our trust in him. And in our salvation, that's what binds us together. We have the same Holy Spirit living inside each of us. And so our relationship with the triune God is the glue that holds us together. Now we, as believers in Christ, have to work, though, keeping or endeavoring to keep the unity of the faith. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 3, that we are to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring to keep the unity of peace. Now note that he goes on to elaborate the things that we have in common. In verse 4, he says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as we are called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There is one hope. There is one hope to which we are called is the hope of a changed life, a changed body, the hope of Christ's return, the hope of heaven. We have one hope. All Christians have the same destiny. We're all going to the same place. We all have one Lord, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have one faith, that is, we personally trusted in Christ as our Savior, Lord. And we all have received one baptism, that is the Spirit baptism, by which we were placed into the body of Christ. And we have all have one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. So one Spirit, one faith, one Lord, one God, and our relationship to the three persons of the Unity is what binds us together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, we may differ in other doctrinal areas. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 that one of the purposes of the church, and as we gather together, one of the reasons God has given to the church gifted men who are able to teach and to preach and to pastor is so that we might grow in our faith, and so that we might come into the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, that we might grow up in Christ. And we're to do so until we reach unity in the faith. But even if we do not reach the unity of the faith, I want us to understand that that which binds us together is that we worship the same God, that we know and love the same Lord, and that we're indwelt by the same Spirit, and we are one body in Christ. Now, there's not a unity, though, one body, but there's also diversity in the body of Christ. And this, too, must be accepted. For note what Paul says in verse 12. He says, "For as the body is one, and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." And then look at verse 14. He says, "For in fact, the body is not one member, but many." Many parts, many members, and many of many parts and many, many members. That is, there's more than one of each part in the body. There are many who have the gift of helps, many who have the gift of administration, many who perhaps have the gift of pastor, many members, and yet one body. Now, as the members of the body, each member, each believer has a particular function to perform and therefore is absolutely necessary for the health of the church. Every believer has a particular function to perform and is therefore absolutely necessary for the health of this church. Note what Paul says beginning of verse 14. He says, "For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? And if the whole body were hearing, where would be the smelling? If the whole body were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleases. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body." Now just think for a minute how absurd it would be for the foot to say, "Because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body. Only hands make up the body, and I'm a foot, not a hand." Or if the ear would say, "I'm not an eye, I can't see a thing, and therefore I must not be too important. I'm not part of the body." Now, if we would psychoanalyze these different parts of the body, we would say that these parts of the body are expressing a low self-image. For some reason or another, they're saying to themselves, "I'm not needed, I'm not necessary, I'm not important, because I'm not a hand, I'm a foot, and because I'm an eye, not an ear." Or if I could put it in people talk, people would say, "I'm not gifted like so-and-so. I don't have the gift of administration. I have the gift of helps. And since I do not have the gift of administration and I'm not needed in the body, I'm not part of it. There's no place for me in the church. No niche." Now, normally, these attitudes of not fitting in surface in churches where two things are true. First of all, where people are expected to be, where people are expected to have the same spiritual gift. It's called gift projection. Sometimes a person has a very strong gift in one area and he or she projects it unto others. For example, a person might have the gift of evangelism and he or she can easily share his their faith with others, and therefore they think that everybody else should be able to do the same thing and have the gift of evangelism. And if given a forum to express their views, they will heap guilt on those without the gift, so much so that some may feel out of place, as if they do not fit into the body since they haven't been given that gift of evangelism. I've seen Christians struggle with a poor self-image because well-meaning Christians were trying to force them into a mold that they did not fit, and they end up feeling like misfits in the body of Christ. And so this matter of gift projection. Secondly, certain gifts are emphasized to the neglect of others. For example, everybody is giving a hand to the hand. Everybody remarks about what pretty eyes you have. I have yet to hear somebody say, "My, what pretty ears you have." Let's face it, feet usually sweat and stink, ears grow hair and collect wax. And so it's easy to think that because you're not a hand but a foot, that you are unimportant or unnecessary. It's caused by gift elevation, gift projection, and gift elevation, two toxic church situations. Now, to counter such attitude, Paul gives us some things. First of all, he challenges our faulty thinking. He challenges our faulty thinking. Just because you say, "I'm not part of the body," does not make it so. For Paul says in verse 15, "If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not of the hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body?" Now, the answer to Paul's rhetorical questions, does a foot cease to be part of the body because it's telling itself it's not of hand? The answer is, of course not. No. So let's look out for the faulty thinking on our part. We are to think soberly of ourselves according to the measure of faith given to us. So if you're telling yourself that just because you're not like so-and-so or don't have a certain gift, you have no place in this church, you're not telling yourself the truth. You do have a place. You do have a place. In fact, every believer has a certain function to perform. Every believer. For note what Paul says in verse 17. He says, "If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? And if the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling?" If your whole body were an eye, just think for that for a minute. One giant eyeball. That's all you would be. We could roll this giant eyeball into the church, perhaps sit you in the pew, possibly put a coat on you, dress you up a little bit, but where would that sense of hearing be if you were just a giant eyeball? You could see great, but you could not hear. And if you were a giant ear, where would your sense of smell be? I mean, you couldn't smell the bacon in the morning. The truth is, we need our eyes in order to see. We need our ears in order to hear. We need our nose in order to smell. And we need each other and every one of you in this body, for each and every one of you have a particular function to perform for the body to function as a whole. Now, may I say to you that your function is determined by God Himself. For note what Paul writes in verse 18. He says, "But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased." I believe that God has called me to serve at East Berlin Community Church as pastor. And just as I am not here by accident, neither do I believe that you are a part of our church family by accident. God has placed you here for a purpose. He has uniquely gifted you. Your gifts are different than mine. Praise God for that. Your gifts are different. There's nothing worse than preaching to a group of preachers. Believe me. Back in my seminary days, I had to take homiletics classes. And in homiletics class, we not only had the instruction, but we also had the practicum, where we had to get up in front of a group of our peers who were also aspiring preachers and teachers and so on, and we had to preach messages. And in the back of the room sat the set our teacher who would be grading us on our sermons. Did he use illustrations? Was he clear in how he presented the truth? And was he logical? And all of these things. And I had Dr. Tony Evans was my homiletics instructor. And he would go over my sermons after I met with him afterwards. And he'd go over my sermons with me and point out what I did right, what I did wrong. And I'll tell you, there's nothing natural about preaching to a group of preachers. It's so unnatural. So I am so glad that you're not gifted like me. I am so glad that God made you different. He's the one who designed you, who gave you the gifts, who brought you here to be part of our church family at this time in order for you to use your giftedness to build up and to encourage and to help in the body of Christ. And may I say to you, as Paul says to us, that failing to function impairs the body. Failing to function impairs the body. For note what he says, he asks in verse 19, he says, and if they were all one member, where would the body be? If there's only one gift or a few gifts evident in our church, if everybody's expected to be a clone of me or a clone of somebody else, and we're all to have the same giftedness, or if only certain gifts are encouraged to be used in the body and ministering to one another, then what happens? The body is crippled. The body is impaired, and it could even be destroyed. If we were all an eye, we would not be a body. We would be a monster out of some horror flick. The bottom line is this. We need you. We need you. Every one of you for the functioning of this church. Though you may have different gifts, you are necessary. There is a place for you for serving the Lord right here, part of East Berlin Community Church. So as members of the body of Christ, each believer has a particular function to perform and therefore is absolutely necessary for the health of our church. And may I say, secondly, as members of the body, we should treat the other members in such a way as to promote unity and equal concern for each other. For note what he says in beginning of verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 12. He goes on to say, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. All the members rejoice. Now, it's possible to get a chip on the shoulder, especially those of us who have walked with the Lord for a while, and to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, and to grow impatient with those who are new Christians or those who are just beginning to discover their spiritual gifts. And to those who perhaps maybe are weak or struggling, we might be tempted to say we really don't need them here at our church. We would do a whole lot better off if they went someplace else. But my friend, such an attitude destroys the unity of the church. For the head to say to the feet, I don't need you, I don't want you, just run along. Or the eye to the hand saying, be gone. It destroys the unity of the body and the care that members are to have for each other. The members of our human body look out for each other. Our eyes tell our brain that our hands are getting too close to that paper cutter and that we had better move them back. See, our body parts work together, promotes unity and care for each other. Now, the question that I want to ask and answer in closing this morning is, how can we practically work together, promoting unity and care for each other in our church body? Well, let's look at what Paul says in our text. First of all, we can do so by viewing the indispensable as being indispensable, even those we may judge to be weaker than us. For Paul says in verse 22, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. You know, we might be multi-gifted with a strong personality, a person that can just about do anything. But we need to view that person who has only one gift, who may be timid or shy, or who may be spiritually weak, or perhaps just a new Christian or a struggling Christian, we need to view that person as indispensable. That is, they're absolutely essential part of the team. We're all in this together. We need each other. Secondly, we need to appreciate the unappreciated. Appreciate the unappreciated. For note what Paul says in verse 23. He says, those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on those we bestow greater honor. Those members of the body that we think are less honorable, that is, they're less valuable, we need to treat with special honor. There are some members that we naturally honor. They tend to have the more public gifts that everybody sees. But we need to look for those who are working in unseen ministries, out of the limelight, who may be doing menial but necessarily tasks, and say to them, I appreciate you. I value what you're doing. The contribution that you are making, it's important. And when we appreciate the unappreciated, we promote unity in the body and equal concern for one another. There's a third thing that Paul suggests, and that's by making presentable the unpresentable. Making presentable the unpresentable. Paul writes in the last part of verse 23, and unpresentable parts have greater modesty. There are some members of the body of Christ who at times are struggling in their giftedness, and they are bombing out badly. They bomb. They have a real desire to serve the Lord, but maybe just have not found their niche yet. Or they may have some great spiritual need in their life, perhaps a sin problem that makes them unpresentable as a servant of the Lord. And as a person who's interested in the unity of the body and equal concern for one another, we may need to come alongside that person and help them to grow in certain areas of their life and help them develop in their area of giftedness so that that which was once unpresentable now is presentable. And has that kind of being able to be out and be seen by others. And so we need to view the dispensable as indispensable, appreciate the unappreciated, and make presentable the non-presentable. And then we also, the last thing is, we need to give no special treatment to our presentable parts. Because Paul says in verse 24, but our presentable parts have no need. See, there are certain of us in the body of Christ that really need no special treatment. In fact, if we're to promote the unity of the body and equal concern, we need to be careful about elevating certain people and giving them all the attention, all the praise, and all the words of appreciation. Now, I know that the person who usually receives the special attention in a church and hears the most words of appreciation is your pastor. And I say I appreciate when you appreciate me. But I'm reminded this morning that there are others in the body of Christ who need it probably far more than I do. Those who are weak, those who are unappreciated, those who are struggling, they need to hear the encouraging, appreciative words from us. That they're part of the team. We're in this together. We need each other. And so God's the one who's combined the members of the body. He's the one who's put us together here. We are here by his design. And he is the one who gives greater honor to the one who lacks it, so that there should be no division, no schism in the body, nobody given preferential treatment, but that each of us will have the same concern for one another. So if one of us is suffering, it doesn't matter if that person is the pastor of this church or a person serving as a teacher in Sunday school, person with the gifts or gifts of helps, doesn't matter who that person might be, we will all enter into their suffering and help them out if we can. Why? Why? Because we are all important. We are all needed. We are all part of the same team. And if one of us is honored again, it doesn't matter who that might be, we're going to rejoice with them because we care equally for one another in the body of Christ. Because every one of you is valued. You are important. You are part of our team here at East Berlin Community Church. You know, many employers advertise that they are an equal opportunity employer. That is, they do not discriminate in their hiring on the basis of sex, race, or religion, or anything else. Now, as a church, I want to ask, can we advertise as an equal care church? That it doesn't matter what race you might be, that it doesn't matter how much money you might make or what position you might be in the community, that it doesn't matter what stage you might be on your spiritual journey, whether you're just starting or one who's walked with the Lord for years, that it doesn't matter what sin baggage you might bring with you, what hurts, what pains you might have, doesn't matter what your background might be, and it doesn't matter what gifts or gifts you might possess. Can we advertise that we are an equal care church, that every person coming through our doors receives our attention, our care in appropriate ways? That's what God wants. We are to be a team. We are to be one body, many members, melded together as a team. Every one of us important. So my friends, we today are unified. Not because we're clones of each other or have the same giftedness, but because we have the same Lord, the same Heavenly Father, and have been given the same Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ, He is the one who has drawn us together. Our faith in Him forms the basis for our unity. But as a body, we are diverse. We are diverse. And we need to celebrate that diversity. We need to appreciate each and every person who is a part of our fellowship. And let's attempt to get as many people as possible involved in the ministry and mission of this church, encouraging them to discover, to develop, and to use their necessary gifts for the building up of this church and the spread of the gospel. And then let us treat each other in such a way that it promotes unity, having equal care for one another and the body of Christ. And when we do this, my friends, our church, it will be a healthy place, and it will be a place where we can grow together as Jesus determines.